Morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 12 this morning, so y'all can start flipping there to Genesis chapter 12. As we go there, I want us to consider the statement from the book of 2 Timothy. At the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy, Paul was in prison in Rome, like Brother Kevin is preaching through the book of Acts, and Paul's in Rome. At this point in Acts, and he knows that he's going to Rome. He knows that he's not going to be leaving Rome. He knows he's going to Rome, and he knows he's going to Rome to die. That's what's happening in the book of Acts. And in 2 Timothy, we see a passage where Paul is writing to Timothy, knowing that this is his last letter he is ever going to write to Timothy. And he writes in 2 Timothy 4, Verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort in, with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away from their ears, with their ears, from the truth, and will turn away to the myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and my time of departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And listen to this last verse. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I want you to notice that. On that day. And not only to me, but all of those who has loved his appearing. The authors of Scripture read the Scripture in such a way where their minds were fixed on the coming of Christ and the new creation. Look at the end of verse 8 again. Well, I'll read it to you. He will award me on that day. That day, the day of his coming, and not only me, but also to all of those who have loved his appearing. Who's he awarding on that day, though? Those that love his coming. Those that are looking forward to his coming. Those that love his appearing. Those that are waiting for the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Those who are waiting for the new creation. Those are the ones that's going to receive the crown of life. We just sang a song about the creed, the Apostles' Creed, I believe. It says, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was born under the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Church. I believe in the communion of saints. And it ends by saying, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Amen. And in this time, for some reason, Christians do not look forward to the second coming of Christ. Most people, and I'm not dogging on anybody, I was one of these people. Most people want to live this life on earth. They want to, you know, have kids. Growing up, they want to wait for Christ. They say, Jesus, don't return yet. I didn't have my kids yet. I didn't start my career yet. I want to have grandchildren. And the worldly desires overpower our love for the coming of Christ. That is a reality that we live in today. I remember whenever, if you guys remember Brother Chip, whenever he was here, he told me this story one time of a girl that used to be in our youth group who used to wake up every morning and go to the mirror and say to herself in the mirror, I think today is the day that Jesus is coming. And the reason why she said that was because she knew that in the book of Matthew, that in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew, that Jesus says no one knows the time or the day of his coming. And the reason why she said that was as if she could like trick the Lord to say, the Lord's not coming today, you know? Because he's like, I know that today is the day that he's coming. And the point of all of this is to say that we don't look forward to the coming of Christ today. That our mindset, that whenever we read the Bible, our mind is not on the trajectory of the new creation and the renewing of this world and the abolishing of sin and death. Our mindset is on our worldly goods and our worldly life and our worldly successes and our worldly loves. Our mindset is not on the fullness of the redemption of the plan of God. I heard another story of this old Oxford professor. I was listening to him, and he was talking about the Lord of the Rings and J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings, and how his parents, before he would go to sleep, would read to him a little bit from the Lord of the Rings every night before he would go to sleep. And they read all three of those massive books several times through his childhood. And he would say that all that his parents would do would just read it and then pray with him, and then he'd go to sleep. And he said that there is so much in the story of the Lord of the Rings that has a Christian worldview. There is so much in that story that is supposed to bend our minds toward the ethics and the teachings that J.R.R. Tolkien is laying out in there. But you know what J.R.R. Tolkien doesn't do in The Lord of the Rings? He doesn't say, this is bad and this is good. He tells you the story, and he wants to lift up the goodness of the story in such a way to where your hearts long for that goodness. He wants to tell the story in such a way where you look forward to that goodness and you want to model the people of the story. You want to model the heroes. You want to have the same faith as the heroes. You want to have the same attitude of the heroes. The Bible is a fantastic book written by geniuses that God inspired that is supposed to lift our hearts up. A lot of times it doesn't say, look forward to his coming. But it's supposed to lift our hearts up in such a way to where we do look forward to his coming. And you know why that? You know why it's written that way? Because it changes our hearts. It sanctifies us. It makes us desire something that we previously did not desire. It doesn't say, do this. It changes us to desire to do this. That is the way the Bible is written. And in the book of Genesis, I want to display that so that we together can have our hearts changed to look forward to the second coming of Christ and our hope in the Lord that renews. So let's read Genesis 12, 1 through 3 together, and we will pray. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 reads, "And Yahweh," or the Lord, "said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you did not give to us the book of Genesis only, nor the book of Exodus, nor the book of Matthew, nor the book of revelation only, but you gave to us a Bible written by people inspired by you, written by people that are looking forward to your coming and your redemption, written by people, Father, that you have changed in the heart, that you've taken out the heart of stone and given the heart of flesh, that desire your purpose and your will in this world. Lord, we thank you, Father, that you've written in the Bible in such a way where we do not walk away as legalistic people that just want to do a list of commands, but we walk away from it as people who love the appearing of your coming in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you will change our hearts to do so. I pray that your Spirit will move among us, for it is only by your Spirit that we have anything that is good within us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So like I was saying, the book of Genesis is just that. It is a book. And we shouldn't read the book of Genesis by opening it up to Genesis chapter 12 and reading Genesis chapter 12 as if that is the only thing that the author of Genesis, who is Moses, wrote. We need to read Genesis as a book. That's from Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 50. We need to know the narrative that Moses is laying out before us, and we need to love and enjoy the narrative that Moses is laying out before us. And we also need to recognize that Moses is not a dummy. He's a genius, and he's writing this as a literary genius, and he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's laying out before us. He knows how to present something to us that changes our hearts and gives us an expectation for the future. The book of Genesis, the word Genesis doesn't actually mean beginnings. It means genealogy. You can kind of see it in the spelling of the word, genealogy. The book of Genesis is really a book of genealogies. It opens up in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation of the world, right? God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And then in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 4. Well, I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn there. Genesis 2 verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when he created him, and the day that Yahweh gave God made the heaven and the earth." And so Moses writes in Genesis 1, God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days and resting on the seventh. And this is what Moses says. He says, this is a generation. This is a genealogy. He begins the book with a genealogy. The genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And then after this, he changes to focus on the sixth day. And in Genesis chapter 2, he focuses on the creation of Adam. Well, in the book of Genesis, we know the story. In Genesis chapter 3, man falls, he sins, he's expelled from the garden. And then you have something like a new beginning with Cain. Cain is a gardener, like his father Adam. But you know what Cain does? He murders his brother Abel. And Cain is expelled from the presence of Adam. And he goes and he builds his own city in Genesis chapter 4. Then after this, you have another genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, which starts from Seth, who's the son of Adam, after Cain and Abel. And it goes all the way down to Noah. And then Noah, you know what happens with Noah? A flood comes and judges the earth. Interestingly enough, in Genesis chapter 1, whenever God creates the heavens and the earth, he creates it like a water ball. He creates the heavens and the earth, and then he says in verse 9, he says, "Let the waters below and the heavens be gathered in one place, and then let dry land appear." So it's like he creates a water ball, and then he says, "Water, go to your own place." And he brings up dry land. And you know what happens with the flood? Water covers the earth. And then it dries up and land starts appearing. And then it's like you have a new beginning with Noah. Noah comes out of the ark into something like a new creation. And you think, is Noah going to do what Adam failed to do? And immediately Noah, you know what he does? He plants a vineyard. He becomes like a gardener, like Adam. And then he gets drunk on his vineyard. And he falls into the same repetition of sin. And then, surprisingly, you have another genealogy. A genealogy of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem is the blessed Noah, the blessed son of Noah. Go to the Tower of Babel, but we're going to skip that story for now. And the story, you focus on the genealogy of Shem, and it leads to Abram. And it's as if you have this repeating genealogies and new beginnings in the book of Genesis. A genealogy and a new beginning in the book of Genesis. And what the author, Moses of Genesis, is doing, he's trying to make you look forward to a new beginning, a new creation, where the Adam-like figure is not going to fall into sin. He's trying to make you go back to creation and look forward to an Adam that will not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He's trying to make you look forward to an Adam that will not take the fruit of the ground like Noah did and get drunk with it. Or a man who killed his brother Abel. Or a people that come to the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves and try to reach God in heaven. He's trying to make you look forward to a man who's going to bring about and fulfill what God began in Genesis chapter 1. And so whenever you get to Genesis chapter 12, it's like this is a new beginning. It's bringing us back to creation. It's bringing us back to the start. And let's look at Genesis 12, verse 1. He says, "And Yahweh said to Abram, go." Going back to Genesis 1, verse 3, I'm not going to go there. The first time where the Lord speaks in the Bible, it says, "And God said, let there be." And in the original language, this is how it works. It's a verb. It's the name of God. And then it's the command. That's Genesis 3:1. In Genesis 12:1, here we see it's the verb. This is in Hebrew. You don't really see this in English. It's God speaking. And then it's the command. It's like God is starting a new creation with Noah. And that's what Moses is trying to get you to do. He's trying to get you to think, look forward to a new creation. Expect something new. Expect God to renew the world again. And let's expect a starting, a new beginning with Abram. Expect that the renewal is going to happen here. He says, and Yahweh said to Abram, he says, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house." Now, Abram grew up in what's called a patriarchal society. And what a patriarchal society, what that does not mean that Abram was a chauvinist or a sexist or anything like that. What a patriarchal society means is that Abram was a sojourner, that he did not have a home, that the people that lived around him were murderous savages, and that the only way that you could survive is that if you had a family and you had a leader in that family who had all the money and take care of everything, and they lay down their life to protect the family. That's what it meant to be a part of a patriarchal society. You had no other choice but to stay with your family, and that was like your nation. That family grew, it became stronger. They got servants that were hired hands to protect them from raiders, right? It was a rough place that Abram lived in. Abraham did not live where we live. It was rough. It was bad. You needed a patriarchal society. And look at what's happening here. Verse 1, Yahweh's saying, go forth from your land and your kin and your father's house. He's saying, leave everything. He's saying, leave your society. He's saying, leave your protection. He's saying, leave your prospects for the future. It's as if the Lord is telling Abraham to leave life and step into death. It's as if the Lord is telling to Abraham to leave existence and step into non-existence. That's what's happening here. Abram is not simply doing what we do whenever we grow up and go to college and then get married and, right, get a house and we leave our parents. That is not what's happening here. Abram is risking his life by this call of God. Look back up to Genesis 11, verse 30. Remember, in a patriarchal society, family was essential to live. Genesis, well, let's read verse 29 first, 11, 29. Says, Abram and Nahor, that's his brother, took wives for themselves. Abram's wife was named Sarai, later it's Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. And Sarai was barren, and she had no child. So not only is it that Abram is leaving any source of life that he could possibly have, but he's going into a land that's not his own with a wife that cannot create a family. There's no possibility to create a patriarchy. There's no possibility to create a nation. It is in every sense of the word that God is telling Abraham to step out of existence. It's like we're returning back to Genesis 1. There is nothing except Yahweh's words. And Yahweh said to Abram, go. Just like in Genesis 1, verse 3. And the Lord said, let there be. So he tells Abram, he says, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And verse 2, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. We're going to look at this second phrase in the middle first. I will bless you. Because the two phrases that come before it and after it really define what the blessing is. The Lord tells Abram, he says, I will bless you. What it means to bless in Hebrew, what it means to bless is to empower someone with graciously, right, with favor. You're looking at someone, you love them, you care for them, and you empower them with the ability to do something. That's what's going on. The Lord is empowering Abram with the ability to become a great nation. Right, he's empowering Abram with the ability to take this land. The Lord is looking at Abram and he says, I'm going to make you do what I am calling to do because of my gracious and kind favor. And I want you to notice, he says, I'm going to give you land. And he says, and I will make you a great nation. This is a man that left his patriarchal society. He has no land, he has no nation. And this is a man who has a wife that cannot have children. He has no possibility of a nation. And the Lord says, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, whenever God created Adam, in Genesis 1:28, and the woman, Eve, he creates Adam and Eve, and he says, he blesses them, Genesis 1:28. And he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So we see there at the original creation of man that God makes man and he empowers them to have children, be fruitful and multiply, to take the land, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and of the sky and the fish of the sea. He's telling them, He's pretty much blessing them to do exactly what he's telling Abram to do in Genesis 12:1. But then we see, after man falls, there's a curse. in Genesis 3. I'll read verse 16. The Lord says to the woman, he says, I'll greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain, you will bear children. In Genesis verse 17, 3 verse 17, he tells to the man, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. The curse has to do with childbearing. It has to do with the land. And what it means to have pain in childbearing doesn't necessarily mean that it just hurts. It means sometimes people cannot have children. It means sometimes people can have a child and the child will die. It means sometimes that people can have a child in their womb and the child will die in their womb. That's what it means to have pain in childbearing. But now we see in Genesis 12 that the blessing of Abram is like a reversal of the curse. It's addressing the very things that the Lord cursed man because of sin with. The blessing is a complete opposite of what happened in the garden. And I want us to start, see what Moses is doing. He's not saying in the book of Genesis, look forward to the blessing of Abram. But rather, he's writing it in such a way to where we feel the pain of Genesis chapter 3. We know what it's like to lose family. We know what it's like, many of us know what it's like to have miscarriages and not be able to have children. Many of us know what it's like to, in pain, right, work the ground. Many of us know what it's like in Genesis 3 verse 15 to have enmity with the seed of the serpent. But now Moses is writing the Bible in such a way to where our hearts are being moved to look forward to something greater. I believe what he's trying to do is make us look forward to a new creation. So he says, I will make you a great nation. He's going to reverse the curse, right? He says, I will make your name great, and it will be a blessing. The first time where we saw this phrase, I will make your name great, was at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, verse 4, the people say, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered on the face of the earth. These people were trying to make themselves a name by reaching up to heaven and probably taking the place of God. That's their strange worldview that they had. But once again, in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says, I will be the one, Abram, to make your name great. I will be the one to restore you to the garden. I will be the one to do these things. As far as I know, the next time we see this phrase in the canon of Scripture is in 2 Samuel, verse 7, chapter 7. In 2 Samuel, chapter 7, this is where we see the Davidic covenant, where God makes a covenant with David, that someone's going to come from his line who's going to be the king of God forever. And in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, he says, I've been with you, in verse 9, I've been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all of your enemies before you. He says, I will make your name great, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Later on, in verse 19, David prays to God after this, and he says, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh. For you have spoken also the house of your slave concerning the distant future. And this is the law of man. And David understands this great name to be this king that's going to come. He's going to bring the law of God to man. And he says, this covenant that you're making to me, with me, is the law of mankind for all men. And in verse 28, well, let's look at verse 29 of 2 Samuel 7. David ends his prayer by saying, so now, be pleased and bless the house of your slave, that it may be forever before you. For you, O Lord Yahweh, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your slave be blessed forever. David understands this as a blessing. And what it means to have a great name is as if this name is going to grow and is going to rule and have dominion over creation. What Adam was originally intended to do in Genesis 1:28, what God is telling Abram that he will do, and what he tells David that his seed will do, which is, of course, fulfilled in Christ. Our minds should be set on the coming of our Lord to renew creation and have dominion. And his name is and indeed will be great. And so he says, you shall be a blessing. I will make your name great. And in verse 3, he says, I'll bless those who bless you. And the one cursing you, I will curse. So I think the question is, how do we become a part of this blessing? He says, your name is going to be a blessing. Well, how do we become a part of this blessing? The answer is, you become a part of this blessing by ascribing blessing to God's promise to Abram. People can't bless people. People can't graciously empower people to do something. I mean, we say that we bless people whenever, you know, we give an offering or something like that. But that's not what the Lord does. The Lord doesn't give offerings. The Lord takes barren Sarah and makes her the mother of all the earth. Right? We can't do that. But what it means to bless people is to basically say, I believe what God is doing in you. That's what you're saying. I believe the blessing of the Lord in you. So you, in this sense, whenever you bless Abram, or whenever you bless the promise of Abram, what you're doing is you're confessing faith in God. It's believing in God. We're going to look at a few more passages in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 23, we have this case of this prophet named Balaam, who was hired by the king of Moab, whose name is Balak, to curse and denounce Israel. And Balaam says in Numbers 23, verse 7, he opens up his mouth in order to curse Israel. So that's why he says, okay, Balak, I'm going to take your money, I'm going to go to this mountain, and I'm going to see the people of Israel, and I'm going to give them a curse because I'm a prophet and I can do that. And Balaam opens up his mouth, and then he says, from Aram Balak has brought me here, Moab's king from the mountain of the east. Curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. And then verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced? For I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him at the hills, and behold, a people who dwells alone. They will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can number the dust of Jacob, or count even a fourth part of Israel? Remember in Genesis 15, where the Lord says to Abram that your descendants are going to be like the dust of the sea, the dust of the earth, like the stars of heaven? Then he says in verse 10, he says, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. He says, if I'm going to die, this is under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is Balaam trying to curse Israel. And God changes his cursing to the curse. And he says, if we want to die, we want to die like Israel dies, the death of the upright. And then verse 11, and Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have blessed them repeatedly. And what's happening here back in the book of Genesis, you cannot curse the people of God. And you cannot curse what God has blessed. And so to bless the people of Israel, to bless the people of God, is not to do something that God can do. It's to say, I believe what God is going to do in you. And thus, you're blessed. And so he says, and the one who's cursing you, I will curse. That first word, curse, is actually different from the second word, curse. It's the first word is kalal, the second word is arar. And kalal means to speak little. It means to curse, but it comes from the word to speak little of, to be little. And think about this. The Lord just says, I'll make you a great nation. And now to curse someone, you're saying, I want you to be little, tiny, small, insignificant. This is just unbelief. That's all that this is. And the ones that do not believe, the Lord says he will curse, arar. And that word is the same word used of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. So what he's saying is, those that speak little and curse Israel will be like the serpent. Those who speak little and curse the seed of Abram, and Abram in Christ, be like the serpent. And he says, and in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I want us to finish in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, starting in verse 7, he says, well, let's start in verse 16. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all of the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abram, who's the father of us all. So see, it's like what I'm saying in the book of Genesis. You bless Abram, you're actually just having the faith of Abram. You're believing in the God of Abram. So he says in verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life from the dead, and look at this, and calls into being that which does not exist. He's bringing us all the way back to Genesis 1 again. Right? This is how the Bible is written. It's to make our expectations look forward to the coming of Christ and the new creation. And death and everything that we want our answers to is in Christ. People that cannot have children, in Christ, the blessing has come. You will have more children than you can count in Christ. And your children may not be physical children, but they are bought not with your blood, but with the blood of Jesus. And it's far greater and much more permanent. And so he says in verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to what it is spoken to him, so shall your seed be. I'm in Romans 4. Did I say Galatians? Okay. I'm in Romans 4. In verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. It's says, but respect with the promise of God. He did not favor in belief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So our faith in Abraham, our faith in God is the same faith that Abraham had. And we are not believing, right, that the Lord is going to move the church aside and work in a different way, but we believe that the seed of Abram is Christ. And we believe that we become the seed of Abram by believing in Christ. And that should set our hearts and our minds forward to the trajectory of the new creation. And we could probably say with Paul, I hope that we could say with Paul after this, that he's coming to save us, that is, all of those who loved the appearing of his coming. So I want us to have our minds set on the coming of Christ in the new creation this morning. That's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I pray that we can have together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all that you've given to us. Lord, we pray that we would read the Bible in such a way that we will have the faith of the people who wrote the Bible, that we will look forward to the coming of our Lord, that we will see that every problem that we will ever have in this life that comes about from the curse and comes about from envy and fight with the seed of the serpent, it's answered in the cross of Christ, in the blessing of Abram. That he is not the father of Israel only, but he is the father of all of those who believe. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. Bless our hearts in the faith that you've given to Abram. I pray this in Christ's name.